So this is the next to last message in this series. Next week, as I said, I'll be gone. The following Sunday is Mother's Day, which we normally don't have an evening service. And so the 19th will be the last service and sermon on Elisha. And then the following week is Memorial Day, where we're having the outdoor lunch again like we did several times last year. There is a, I don't know what year it was produced, but it's an old Walt Disney movie called Pollyanna. I don't know how many of you have seen that movie. It's the there's this young girl named Pollyanna, and she comes to live with her aunt. Her aunt is a supposedly religious lady, but she is quite wealthy, and therefore she had a tendency to influence the pastor, particularly in what and how he preached. And so his sermons, per this lady's instructions, were more of the fire and brimstone type every single week, because it was intended to keep the congregation well aware of God's attitude towards sin and sinners. And so she expected him to bring that type of message every week. Well, one day, as the movie goes on, Pollyanna is out in the field where the pastor happens to be rehearsing his sermon. I've never done that out in the field, but I know Mitchell used to go park somewhere at a park, and he would walk around the park doing his sermon out loud. That's the way he kind of worked it through his mind. And so anyway, this Pollyanna hears the pastor out there. You know, he's trying to get the right kind of tone and so forth to make sure that in his tone and his gestures that he's communicating, you know, how God views sin and sinners, and you better keep your life straight and that kind of thing. You get the picture. So Pollyanna saw him. She comes up and begins a conversation, and she tells him that her father was also a pastor. Now, don't react when I tell you this. Her father was also a pastor, but he liked preaching on the happy text of the Bible. And that way, at the end of the service, he and the people left the service feeling, you know, much, much better than someone standing under the fire and brimstone type of preacher. I am of the conviction that many pastors across our country have adopted Pollyanna's father's perspective of just preaching on the happy text, because we want to accept everyone and we don't want to offend everyone, right? So that has kind of continued on. I tell you that only to say this. If a pastor was determined to preach on the happy text, whatever those are, he would not preach this on this next story in the life of Elisha. It would not fit under the category of a happy text. In this story, we're going to find Elisha in Aram, which is modern-day Syria. And he is going to encounter a man by the name of Hazael. And he's going to give a prophecy about this man. And God is going to use this man to bring great judgment on the nation of Israel and great suffering to the people of Israel. And so this is not one of those happy texts. It is one that America could definitely benefit from hearing, the church in America as well. So if you find your Bibles, 2 Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings chapter 8. And just going to walk you down through this passage. There'll be some highlighted points for an outline. And so we start in verse 7. You see the outline point up there where the coming of Elisha to Damascus, which was the capital of Aram. So that's just the first phrase of verse 7. Then Elisha came to Damascus. If you were here last time, I guess now 2 weeks ago, last time we studied Elisha, that was the story of the sequel, we called it, to the Shunammite woman, where God sent Elisha to tell her that God was going to send a famine on the land of Israel for the next 7 years, and encouraging her and her son — her husband most likely had passed away at that point in time — but her and her son to leave the nation of Israel and find someplace else to stay for the next 7 years so they could escape the famine. And so, if you remember that story, she did that. It is quite possible, we don't know for sure, but it's quite possible that during a 7-year period is the same time when We find Elisha here in Aram because obviously he's not in Israel. So I can't prove that, but that would make sense that he also left Israel because of this seven-year famine. And so we find him here in what is modern-day Syria. As news circulates through the grapevine that Elisha is here in the capital city of Aram, finally the king himself, Ben-Hadad, hears that Elisha is there. And it just so happens, if you look at verse 7 also, that Ben-Hadad is quite sick, and he's even fearful that he is going to die. And knowing that Elisha is a prophet of God, he sends one of his officers, verse 8, to take some gifts to Elisha to ask of Elisha whether the king was going to die from the sickness that he was experiencing. Now, that is quite remarkable that Ben-Hadad was willing to do that. And here's why. Because the prophets of God, not just Elisha, but some prophets before him, probably Elijah, and sometimes the prophets are not named, but the prophets of God had been real adversaries to Ben-Hadad. Let me just give you a quick review. In 1 Kings 22, you don't need to turn there. 1 Kings 22, Ben-Hadad, 1 Kings 20, excuse me, Ben-Hadad suffered two devastating as well as humiliating defeats at the hand of Israel through God's intervention, but also through the prophetic pronouncements of the prophet. And in both cases, he had to flee, you know, for his life after being defeated. In 1 Kings 22, he again is in battle with Israel. This time he enjoys a little bit of a victory, but it's only because God had told the kings of Israel and Judah, don't go into war. And Ahab, being the rebel that he did, decided, I'm going to do it anyway. And so God gave the victory to Ben-Hadad in response to of the kings of Israel and Judah's disobedience to him. So he got one victory. 2 Kings 8, chapter 6, you may remember this story because this is Elisha now. We saw how God had informed Elisha of the king of Aram's battle plans. And so Elisha would tell the king of Israel, don't go in this area because they've got an ambush set up for you. And so the king of Israel kept evading capture. Remember that? And the king's growing very, very frustrated. And it was told to him, well, the reason that's happening, the reason the king of Israel knows where your ambush is set up is because Elisha tells me things that you say in your own bedroom. And so in response, Ben-Hadad comes against Elisha. I'm going to get this guy, I'm going to get rid of him, then I'll be able to deal with Israel. And that's the whole story where they're struck blind and Elisha leads them to the king of Israel and God does a miracle there. So again, Ben-Hadad's plans were foiled through the prophetic pronouncement and ministry of Elisha. In response to that, Ben-Hadad sends and sets up that siege around Samaria, and that was that horrible story of just the starvation that was going on in that town. And yet, again, through Elisha's prophecy, but God's intervention, he causes, what's the name of the king? Ben-Hadad. He causes Ben-Hadad's army to hear the sound of an army coming to them, and so they just leave everything behind, all the spoil. And Israel comes in there and just soaks up all the spoil and there's plenty of food and the famine and starvation is remedied. So again, he is soundly defeated and in an embarrassing kind of way. And so he had been defeated and humiliated by Israel thanks to Elisha and other prophets time and time again. And so the fact that Elisha is now walking around openly in this man's capital city, and for Ben-Hadad to hear that Elisha's there and wants to ask him the question, am I going to survive? Would you inquire of your God whether I'm going to survive this sickness? You realize how significant that was. You know, we don't know for sure whether his heart was starting to turn or maybe he just finally realized that Elisha's God was a little bit more powerful than my God. But something has changed. And so he sends his officer to ask this question of Elisha. He sends him with some gifts. I don't know how much a camel hauls, but as you're going to read in a minute, he sends him gifts on 40 camels. That's a lot of gifts. And And even the way he addresses, as we'll read in a minute, even the way he tells his officer to address Elisha in his name, he shows tremendous respect toward Elisha. In fact, Ben-Hadad showed more respect toward Elisha than the king of Israel had. And so, just an interesting scenario happening with Elisha arriving in Damascus. Point number two, we see his meeting with Hazael, verse 9. And here's what we already talked about. Hazael is following the king's command. He gathers the gifts, 4 camel's load. It's almost like it was with Haman. Remember, Haman came with a bunch of gifts trying to get a favorable response from Elisha so that he could be healed from the leprosy. And it seemed like that's kind of the thing that's happening here. Both men are trying to, in essence, buy a favorable answer. And so Hazael comes with gifts. And here, look at the request in verse 9. So he's speaking on behalf of the king. He says, Elisha, your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to you. So this is the king, and he's saying to address Elisha that the king, your son. See what I was talking about, showing respect and so forth. And here's the question, will I recover from this sickness? That was the question that was put before Elisha. So number three, here we come across the prophecy that Elisha gives back, verse 10. Let's read it. Then Elisha said to him, speaking to the servant, go say to him, the king, you will surely recover, but the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die. Yeah. So his reply seems deliberately ambiguous, doesn't it? It's almost like he's given some kind of riddle or enigma or something here. So what's he saying? And the best I can come up with is, I would suggest this to you. I think what Elisha is saying is the king's sickness is not terminal, but the king is going to be terminated. This sickness will not bring about his death, but he is going to die. And how that's going to happen is from this servant Hazael. And so in essence, he's saying to Hazael, the disease from which the king, your master, is suffering from will not produce death, but nevertheless, the Lord has shown to me that he is going to die, that his death is imminent, and the implication is by violence. And so what was Elisha was really doing here was predicting that this man, Hazael, the king's servant, was going to end up killing the king. And then we come across a little interesting point in the first part of verse 11. It says, Elisha fixed his gaze steadily on him, Hazael, until he was ashamed, or another translation says, or until he became uneasy. And so it seems like what's happening here, Elisha gives this prophecy, and then he just kind of stops, and he just sets and fixes his gaze on this man, looking just straight and deep into his eyes. And I suggest to you what happens is, the Lord enabled Elisha to see what was churning in this man's heart, a plan that he already had, that he was working on a way to find a way to get rid of the king so that he could now become the king. And as you see, that's what it's going to end up going. But Elisha looks past the veneer of his servant serving the king and sees something that's really in his heart. And the longer Elisha fixed his gaze on Hazael, the more uneasy he became. And as it says there, he became ashamed or became uneasy because it seemed like it clicked with him that he knew, that Elisha knew what was in his heart. I don't know if you've ever had that experience, maybe as a child with your parents, and whether they fixed their gaze on you, but you came to the place where you knew that they knew what was the truth. Or you knew that they knew that you were clearly lying. And you just knew that. Even though you had tried to convince it, even though you denied it, maybe you just didn't say anything, but you knew that your parents knew the truth. And I have known a few people in my time that were so full of arrogance and rebellion that they could proudly stare back without any embarrassment at all. That is a hard heart. that is a hard heart. And God have mercy on them. That is a hard heart. When they know that you know the truth about them, and yet they still are not disturbed by that whatsoever. Next, we come to the anguish of Elisha over the coming judgment. Look at the second half of verse 11. Well, just verse 11. He fixed his gaze steadily upon him until he was ashamed. But then this little phrase, and the man of God wept. So what an unusual experience that must have been, first of all, for Haziel. Because here he is, he's knowing that Elisha sees something in him about what he is planning in his heart to do. And I wonder if he knows that Elisha sees into his heart, and then all of a sudden Elisha just literally breaks down and begins to weep and sob. And you wonder if Haziel was just completely mystified at this point. What's going on here? He just has seen into my soul. He's pronounced that the king's going to die by violence. I kind of know it's probably going to be through me. And yet now he's turning and he's weeping. What's going on? And so let's look at a couple of verses here. The prophecy of Elisha concerning Haziel. What's happening here is this. Elisha sees that this is the man God is going to use to once again bring great judgment on the nation of Israel for their rebellion, their failure to repent of their sins and humble themselves before God. And so not only is God going to allow this man to become king and do battle against Israel, but pick it up with verse 12. If you're looking up here at the end of this first line up there, Elisha says, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel, their strongholds you will set on fire, their young men you will kill with a sword, their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip open." And so as Elisha is made knowledgeable of that through the Lord, it produces this weeping in him. Now, Israel deserved to experience God's judgment. God had sent time and time again, calling them to repentance. God had been long-suffering and patient toward them. He had warned them and even disciplined them in the past. He'd sent many plagues and famines and other countries coming against Israel, and they never would fully, lastingly turn from their sins. And so maybe Elisha is a forebearing the picture we would have Jesus later on, where he was weeping over Jerusalem. Remember that? Because he was remembering what the judgment of God was going to be happening on Jerusalem, what was going to happen. That's a little bit what's happening here with Elisha. He's seeing how God's going to use this wicked man, but he's going to use this wicked man to bring great devastating judgment on his people because of their rebellion and sin. And so what you see here, you know, sometimes I think we read Elijah and Elisha and we think of they're just kind of stoic men or hard kind of men and so forth. But you really see the heart of Elisha breaking as he realizes what's going to be happening to the people of Israel. And yet that's what God has shown to him. And so he is not unmoved by this prophetic foreview of God's judgment on his people. And so look at verse 13. Here's Haziel's response. Then Haziel said, "But what is your servant who is but a dog that he should do such a great thing?" And there's a couple of ways people have tried to read that, and it even comes out in different translations. The New King James translates it this way. "But what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing?" With the thought being that Haziel was shocked by the vicious nature of what Elisha said that he was going to be doing to the nation of Israel. That's the way it's kind of emphasized in the New King James. The New American Standard, which I read for you, and the NIV capture a little different way, and I'm inclined to think this is really what he was saying. So the NIV reads it this way. Haziel said, "How could your servant, a mere dog," or in New Living Translation, a nobody like me, "how could I accomplish such a feat?" as what you're saying. In other words, these translations don't take it as he was shocked by that he could do such a thing. These translations are really what they're saying is he wasn't shocked by it. He already knew what was in his heart. I would suspect this was already a wicked, violent man. And in the way that people thought in that time period, the pagan nations, he wouldn't be embarrassed by the fact that he's going to kill the king and step in his place. He would consider that a matter of honor and greatness and success. Look what I've done. And look what I've risen up to. And I would suggest to you that's in essence what he is saying here. That, you know, how can I do that? I want to do it, but I'm just a servant, so how's this really going to happen? I'll take it and I'll contribute it to my greatness and success, but how is it going to happen? And so Elisha tells him in verse 13, "The Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram." Can I just add a point, and this has bearing on America? If God punishes his own people through a man such as this guy, then pity the nation. If God uses such a wicked person to punish a people, pity that people, pity that nation. Serious thing when a group of people, when a country wants to reject God, especially one like our country that's had so many blessings and benefits from God. And so, back to our course we were singing, Lord have mercy, cleanse us, revive us, because who knows what you're going to do in judgment to this nation that has turned its back on you. And so we read the fulfillment, lastly, of Elisha's prophecy, verse 14 and 15. And so he departed from Elisha and returned to his master, who said to him, "Well, what did Elisha say to you?" And Hazael answered, "He told me that you would surely recover." And on the following day, Hazael took the cover and dipped it in water and spread it on the king's face so that he died. And Hazael became king in his place. So he returns to the ailing king. King wants to know what the response was. He doesn't, "Don't worry, Elisha says you're going to survive." I don't know why he waited a day. Maybe because he couldn't be by himself. We don't know. But the fact that he waited a day before it happened just makes him that much more culpable in terms of premeditated murder of the king. And so that's your next story of Elisha. How's that for a happy text? So, let me just bring out a couple of things for us to take from this. First of all, we're reminded that God's omniscience includes not only everything that will happen, but also everything that could happen. And what I mean by that is, in God's omniscience, He knows all things actual and all things possible. So here's Elisha. His response to Ben-Hadad is, "Yes, you're going to recover from your illness." If Hazael did not commit murder, the king would have recovered from his illness. His illness was not terminal. But Hazael's going to step forward and kill the king. And so God presents both scenarios. And I saw another example of this, by the way. Just it pictures a little bit better what I'm trying to say. You don't have to turn to it. But in 1 Samuel 23, David was on one of those running away from Saul's to keep from getting captured. And he went to this particular city, Keilah, and he's in this city, and he knows Saul's after him, and so he asked the Lord, "I know when Saul comes to this city, because he knows I'm here, if he pressures the people to turn me over to him, Saul, will they do that?" And God says, "Yes, they will." And so David flees the city, and Saul backs off and doesn't keep pursuing him. And so you understand what David's doing. He's asking, in essence, a hypothetical question. If I stay here and Saul shows up, will they turn me over? God says, "Yep, they will." Now, it didn't happen because David fled. But God knew what would happen as well as what is happening. And so His omniscience covers all of that. So my point to us is simply this. When I'm in those kind of situations where I don't know how this is going to turn out, I don't know how it's going to work out, I don't understand how I need to go and how people are going to respond, whatever those kinds of situations are, I know God already knows everything. What might happen, what will happen, what could happen. His omniscience covers it all. And therefore, that gives me a peace. I know I really can rest me in my puny little situation into His hands, because there's nothing that could happen that could catch Him off guard, surprise Him that He doesn't already know about. Or I can rest in His profound omniscience, not just over everything, but over me and my little situation. And therefore, I can trust Him how He guides me and leads me in that particular situation. Rest in the truth that we can trust Him in and with whatever the particular situation is. Second thing I draw from this for us is that we're reminded here in this not happy story that one of the terrifying truths of the Word of God is this, that sin does merit God's judgment and God's wrath. And I know a lot of people in our country don't want to think about that, address that. That's not a text you're going to hear talked about in many churches today, because we want to focus on the happy text and we don't want to offend anybody. But here God is going to allow this man to be anointed as the new king and then be used of God to bring this devastating judgment on His people. Because again, in spite of all of God's warnings and all of God's previous disciplines, the people are still, and the king himself is still, living in great rebellion and resistance to everything God. And so they're going to continue to ignore Him. So God is going to bring this wicked man and use him as God's instrument to judge His people. Years ago, there was a preacher by the name of Robert G. Lee, not Robert E. Lee, Robert G. Lee, and he preached a famous sermon called Payday Someday. In other words, God will, God will not be mocked, right? And He will bring His judgment at the appointed time. You can, whether it's the eternal judgment or whether it's judgment in this life in different ways, but God's payday, to use that man's terminology, it will come, because God will not be mocked. And when God determines it's the time for judgment on a person, on a nation, whatever it happens to be, it's going to happen. It will happen. And there are those people like this man Haziel who kind of takes pleasure in bringing violence on people. The Babylonians were the same, kind of cut from the same cloth. The Assyrians were cut from the same cloth. You know, hey, wicked hearts delight in doing wicked things. And so it is with many of leaders throughout history. And so if we're going to be faithful in reading and teaching and talking about God's whole counsel, you can't escape leaving out the fact that God is a God who judges sin. God's a God who judges rebels. God's a God who judges those who reject His authority over their lives. That day is coming in one way, sooner or later, it's going to come. Payday will be someday payday, and that day is going to come. And so just because of the climate of our current culture, not wanting to offend people or whatever, yes, we do want to do it in the right way, but we don't back off. You don't, and your witness, I don't, and my teaching and my witness, back off from the fact that God is a just and holy and righteous and pure God, and God's laws must be kept, or there's consequences, just like in our society. Thirdly, last thing, through this story, we're reminded that God really can see, does know the inner thoughts and inclinations of our heart. And I've given you three verses there that just bring that out. Romans 2:16, where it talks about God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Psalm 44:21, He knows the secrets of the heart. And then probably the most well-known one from 1 Samuel. But the Lord said to Samuel, Do not look at the appearance or at the height of the statue, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And God knew what was in Haziel's heart. And God knows what's in our hearts. Now, when I say that, I'm not primarily thinking about, you know, God knows all the secret sins or whatever, because, you know, I realize who's before me, people who seek to be faithful before the Lord. But if God knows everything in your heart already, is there ever any reason to try to hide it from Him? Is there ever any reason not to openly and honestly admit it to Him? Not just whether it's some secret sin, whether it's just, Lord, I'm really struggling to like or love this person over here. Doesn't He already know that about you? Or, Lord, I'm really struggling with being patient in this situation. I mean, all those kinds of things. Lord, I'm really struggling with just trusting you in this situation. Doesn't He know that? So why do we try to hide and not be open and honest about to the one who already knows everything about? In fact, He knows you better than you know yourself, right? So if He already knows that, why do we play these games and not be open and honest with Him? And He knew all this before Jesus went to the cross, right? Jesus knew all that stuff before He became your substitute. So again, why are we trying to cover up and hide it when He already knows it and He's already loved us and already has died for us? And to me, that just says, I don't need to pretend anything. I can be honest. Lord, I'm struggling here with this. I'm struggling with this command. I'm struggling with trusting you. I'm struggling with this person or whatever it is. I can be open and honest because He already knows it's there. And therefore, He wants to come. And, you know, in a little bit way, like a parent does with a child, it probably comes and just is just honest with the parent. And the parent just doesn't lower the boom, you know. Thank you. I'm so happy you've told me the truth. God's our Heavenly Father. We already talked about that in the Lord's Prayer. So what's the use of trying to hide and pretend or whatever? He already knows. You're already unconditionally loved in spite of that. And therefore, I can really lay it out before Him. And say, Lord, I'm struggling here, whatever the struggle happens to be. But let that be a reminder to be that open and honest with the Lord instead of trying to cover up some of the ways Christians sometimes do that with the Lord. He knows, He knows, He knows. So this is no Pollyanna story tonight, obviously, but it is one that has some important truths that the church in America need to be reminded of, and that we as Christ followers need to be reminded of as well. All right, let's pray. Yep.